Today we're focusing on Acts chapter 9, which has one of the most highlighted narratives of the New Testament, Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul went from being a vehement opponent of this new upstart sect to becoming one of its most profound theologians and advocates and missionaries, and have enormous influence on the history for the rest, or the church for the rest of history. So we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 9 in a little bit and seeing what happened there. And then today in particular, we're going to actually focus on what was going on in the inside of Paul's heart there, the collision that took place between this man, Jesus, that Paul had been working against the very idea, and then Paul's mindset and the dramatic results that took place, what happened inside him on that day. So let's begin by praying, and then we'll read from Acts chapter 9 and run from there. Thank you, Lord, so much for these testimonies of what you did in the history of the church in the book of Acts, and how we are benefited to this day by your faithfulness and your grace then. Thank you that you are working today by your Spirit, through your truth, in the same way. Open our minds today, our hearts, to understand your word and what you have for us today. Amen. Okay, so focusing on Paul's first direct encounter with Jesus and the way that it demolished his former way of looking at the world and life. Here we go, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days and nights he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. There we have one of the crucial defining moments of not only the New Testament church, but the history of Christianity, because of what God did through that man, Paul, as he had set out to persecute this sect, the church. Later on in the book of Acts, two more times we read about this same instance from Paul's own mouth, his testimony, and the fact that Luke wanted us to read about it three times within the same book as he recorded just highlights how crucial this experience, this instance was in his perspective. So later on, we'll come back and focus more specifically on the experience, but today we're going to really hone in on what took place on the inside of Paul's heart and how it parallels what needs to happen in any human heart for us to be liberated. Liberated into the life of meaning and fulfillment and love that Christ enables. So the big idea that we'll see come through this passage is that the truth of Jesus demolishes all of our self-constructed merit and then gives us the one thing we desperately need for free. So demolishes all our self-built merit and then gives us the one thing we desperately need for free. So we'll see this focusing on three things. First of all, the impassable wall that was in Paul's heart. Then the unstoppable Christ. And lastly, the miraculous contrast as a result. So first of all, the impassable wall. The ironic thing about Saul, as he was known, is that he was driven by his hunger for righteousness. He was not a rebel trying to create as much havoc against God as he could. He's doing instead everything he can to unquestionably merit God's favor, to be acceptable in the eyes of God. And the problem, it turns out, is that he is working to appease the wrong God. There's a wall in Paul's heart that made it impossible for him to believe in the gospel of Jesus, or to conceive even that someone who had met such a horrific end as this man Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. Because clearly Jesus was a fraud, since he'd received God's clear condemnation and curse by being crucified. Paul thought the worthy are rewarded by God, while the unworthy are condemned. And since that's the case, why not be an instrument in God's hand to bring punishment on the unworthy ones? So Paul believed he was cooperating with God. What drove Paul? It's something that we could call self-constructed merit or self-built righteousness. And this driving force in Paul's heart was not unique to him. It's simply the practice of justifying ourselves. It's our practice of pursuing and then maintaining acceptability before God based on our effort or our performance. In fact, every single man-made religion is based on this foundation. If I do the right things or acquire the right knowledge, then I'm good enough to merit God's favor, or the favor of the gods, or of the universe, as the case may be. And in fact, even secular people live with this same pattern. I don't need God. I don't need God because I'm good enough without Him. You know, my own merits are the basis of my acceptability. I'm an acceptable human being because I don't hurt people. I'm involved in an adequate number of social causes and I recycle. Or whatever the case may be, because each culture and even each individual has our own version of self-achieved acceptability. So whether you are religious or an atheist, the drive of self-merit is the operational force of how we naturally live. And that is what we see in Paul. Here are three quick traits of self-built acceptability. Number one is that we define it, you know, in cooperation with our culture, with our community. We define what it takes. You do these things, then you're good. And secondly, we achieve it by what we have, what we're born with, or what we do. That's how we reach that level. And then thirdly, we pronounce it. Yes, I've arrived. That person's good. He's cool, etc. And in cooperation with our community, that's how we get there. So we define it, we accomplish it, and then we pronounce it. You know, I haven't arrived yet. I have arrived. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his former resume for self-based merit, where he writes that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So that was his resume for acceptability. But then he goes on to write that he had come to count all things as loss in order that he might gain Christ. And listen to this, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul had been building his own righteousness, his own sense of acceptability, derived from the law. Now, he'd missed out on the heart of the law, which is ultimately Christ himself, but he was building his case based on the outer form of things, outer living, a righteousness derived from the law. But here's the thing. Every one of us tends to do this with something. We tend to construct our sense of acceptability derived from fill in the blank. It's the thing that enables us to think, this is how I can be okay with myself. This is how I can be at peace with myself. Or vertically, it can mean us feeling, this is why I deserve God to show me his favor more than other people. Overall, it's the sense of this is why I am acceptable, or this is what would make me acceptable, or this is why I'm not acceptable because I don't have it. That self-defined sense of acceptability. Here are some examples from my own life, starting from a younger age and going from there. As a younger man, it was being the best basketball player in the world. That would do it. Then I would be good. As I got older and reality began to set in a little bit, it was simply playing basketball for the Kansas Jayhawks. Not quite as ambitious, but still, that, then I would be all right. And then as a homeschooled boy growing up in a conservative Christian family, it was having all the right views about the issues. That's what made me good, because I had all the right views. And then, like many young men, it was having an attractive girl like me. Then I would be there. I would be okay. As I got to a point where my conscience began to be bothered by my sin, it became overcoming my sinful addictions. Man, if I could just consistently get rid of this sinful behavior, addictive behavior, then I would be right. And as I began to become more awake to God, it was being diligent and faithful in spiritual disciplines. Then I could feel okay about myself. As I began to sense my own helplessness, then it became obeying God and avoiding sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. If in total dependence on God, I obey Him by His power, then I can feel okay. I got married, so then it was my ability to make my wife happy. I realized, you know, I really can't, in and of myself, accomplish this. So it was just her being happy. Then it was my ability to provide to a certain standard of living. If I could simply be able to provide financially to a certain level of living, then I could rest. And now, if I'm not careful, it will be being loved and approved by my kids. And this is only a partial list. Did you notice how good some of these things are? So what's the problem? The problem is that none of them are good enough. The problem is basing my acceptability on any one of these things. And that's true whether it's in my own estimation or my sense of standing before God. I cannot merit God's favor by anything I achieve. If any of these things are the basis of my claim before God, I would be running straight for hell. All of these things fluctuate. They ebb and flow. They're not constant. And the good things on the list definitely are gifts from Him. But as a basis for my acceptability, as the basis for my standing with God, they would be deadly. Do you know what happens when we use any of these things, or whatever's on your suspect list, as the basis of our good standing? We pollute those things. We put too much weight on them. And as a result, we're leaning on those things for what they were never meant to provide. So when I was young, if I had a good basketball game, I was on cloud nine. But then if my team lost, or especially if I had a bad game, I was miserable to be around. Pouty and sulky and self-absorbed. My righteousness derived from my basketball performance was jeopardized. And it was the same with all of those things on the list, from the worst to the best. Up and down. Now, don't I love it that my kids admire me and think I'm a great dad? Yes, I do. But what if that's the basis of my merit? My sense of acceptability, of being able to live with myself. Well, then I won't be able to love them. Not really. Because if I'm afraid of losing their favor, I won't be able to train and correct them the way that they need. And then if they get to a stage where they no longer think I'm cool, or where they start to see some of my faults more clearly and easily, I won't be able to take it well. I'll be crippled or devastated. And I won't be able to take criticism well or grow from it, because I'll be rattled by it. Or worse. And why is that? It's because my foundation is being shaken. So the same goes for if my righteousness is derived from my performance before God, or my ability to make my wife happy, or provide financially to a certain level. Every single basis of self-constructed merit will turn me into an insecure mess. Proud and superior one day, and insecure and self-pitying another. And that's always the result of having a righteousness of our own derived from anything except Jesus. So, what things are on your list? We see something really sobering in Paul. You might have noticed from my own examples as well, but one of the most subtle and dangerous forms of self-merit is that of religious practice. What keeps millions of people from believing in Christ and repenting is not their badness, but their sense of goodness, their drive to be good. It's our self-defined and self-pursued acceptability rather than our shameful sins that are most likely to prevent us from faith in Christ. And that pattern is true both before we first come to faith in Him and afterwards. That the obstacle between our relationship with Him will be building our own goodness more often than not, depending on that more often than not. So when Jesus was going about His earthly ministry, it was the religious leaders that most consistently opposed Him and rejected Him. They felt they didn't need Him because they were good enough on their own. And He was threatening their self-made standing. They couldn't bear it. So we all tend to justify ourselves in our own eyes, but religious practice is one of the most powerful, subtle, dangerous forms of self-justification. We can't receive God's righteousness unless our self-righteousness is broken. Only those who are spiritually bankrupt can enjoy the riches of Christ. So Jesus said, it's not those who are well, but those who are sick who need a physician. It's those who recognize they can't make themselves well who receive the good news of who He is. So self-merit is the impassable wall of the human heart. And that can drive us to extremes. It can drive cultures to extremes, to wars. It drove Paul to persecute followers of Jesus, these non-conforming heretical startups. And he did that to enhance his resume of acceptability. You know, all of our self-merit is measured in relation to other human beings. But when you get a glimpse of God's holiness, like Paul did on the road to Damascus, you see the problem with that mentality. See, in light of God's nature, it becomes clear that the most virtuous person who's ever lived, other than Jesus, falls totally short of meriting God's favor and presence. So the comparison between the most virtuous person and the most wretched sinner is like comparing different sizes of animal species. You know, so yes, an elephant really is a lot bigger than a mouse. And a blue whale is much larger than a centipede. So maybe you're a spiritual rhinoceros while that other person is just a squirrel. Maybe you're a llama. And someone else is a spiritual shrew. Okay, good for you. But even if you're a spiritual elephant, the magnitude of God's holiness compared to you is like the sun and the Milky Way and all the galaxies combined in comparison. So it turns out that the difference between an elephant and an ant is entirely irrelevant. How we measure up to other human beings is totally irrelevant. To merit God's favor, we need the righteousness of God. But by nature, we're all busy constructing our own version. So our self-made merit is like this impassable wall to the grace and truth that we need. But fortunately, we have a Savior who can pass through walls. And that's what happened to Paul. That brings us to the unstoppable Christ. Let's just notice a few things about Jesus' interaction with Paul here. First of all, it's so personal. He says, Saul, Saul. And that repetition of a name is a way that personal and tender expression was made in the language. We do that a little bit less. If we say a name twice, it might simply be getting someone's attention. But in this case, he is arresting Paul's attention, but he's expressing deep affection, emotion, by saying, Saul, Saul. It's personal, and then, of course, it's powerful that knocked Paul to the ground. And Paul lost his sight in view of this blaze of glory. But you know, that was an appropriate metaphor for what happened to him on the inside. Because from that day, his whole way of looking at life and seeing the world was taken away from him. His former way of seeing things was removed. And then look how Jesus does not say, "You fool, how can you be so blind?" Instead, "Why are you persecuting me?" He identifies with his church, and so all of a sudden, Paul's paradigm is totally shattered. He's encountering this risen, glorified Jesus. He says, "Who are you? I thought I was serving God. I thought I was doing the thing that would give me God's good standing, and this is a person I thought was cursed by God who is speaking to me with all authority. And wait a minute, he's here with all authority, alive and glorified. The God that I've been trying to serve is a suffering servant." For those days that Paul was blind, his whole world was probably gradually being shaken and remade more and more as he perhaps for the first time saw what the scriptures had always said about who God really was, Jesus being not merely a God who punishes evil, rewards the good, but the suffering servant who bears the sin of his people. And Paul came to realize that he'd been grieving the very God he thought he was zealously serving. That is what we always do when we attempt to build our good standing on anything but Christ himself. We're bringing grief to the very God we think we're appeasing, we think we're meriting favor. And so this unstoppable Christ broke through Paul's wall of self-built merit to show him the kind of person he really was. And that brings us to the miraculous contrast. The miraculous contrast. So after Paul encounters Jesus, there's no more self-justification. Paul no longer defines righteousness by outward externals. Paul no longer defines righteousness by human standards, attempts to achieve it by human effort, and he no longer pronounces his accomplishment of it. Paul had lived with the operating law that he must achieve worthiness because God rewards the worthy. That was his principle of life. But the gospel is not that God rewards the worthy, but that he shows kindness to the unworthy from beginning to end. Not that he rewards the worthy, but he shows kindness to the unworthy. And so Paul went on to write in Romans 4:5 that to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, to him it is counted as righteousness. So from here on, he sees and preaches that merit with God, that acceptability to him is not a state to be achieved, but a gift to be received. The righteousness of God is not a condition that we produce, but a gift we receive. The only acceptability that matters, that merit that we really need, is a gift from God. God does demand perfection. The requirement that God demands is also, though, a free gift from God. And it's through Christ, through his perfect obedience and suffering and death and resurrection. So that merit that we work for by nature turns out not to be a goal that we work for, but a gift that we live from. And so life takes on a new direction. It does for us too. When you have the answer to this question, do I have God's favor? Am I acceptable to him? Through union with Christ, that question is entirely settled. Does Jesus have God's favor? Is Jesus acceptable to God? See, by the Spirit, through faith, you're made one with Christ. And because of Christ, God can be both just in punishing evil and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So you no longer need to live your life in constant pursuit of being good enough, of being proud because you are, or insecure because you aren't. You don't need to constantly maintain your level of good standing. Instead, you live your whole life from the place of having good standing through oneness with Christ and being entirely accepted by God as your Abba, Father. Do you think that makes any difference in how you live? Look at the life of the Apostle Paul, before and after, and read what he wrote. We have a lot of evidence and see the contrast. The whole shape of Paul's life is transformed because he's no longer working to build or maintain acceptability derived from law keeping. He said, righteousness of my own derived from the law. He's finally free to enjoy God and love others out of Christ's love for him. And that's what we see in the rest of his life. Now, Ananias was talked to by Jesus, and he had a mission that seemed pretty scary at first. Go talk to this person who's trying to get Christians captured and maybe killed. But as soon as Jesus clarifies what's going on, we see the freedom that this life of right standing with God enables. We see it in Ananias' interaction with Paul, where he goes to him and he doesn't say, "You deserve hell more than anything, guy. You are just a lucky man to be avoiding what's coming to you." Instead, his words are, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." So how could this disciple extend welcome and love and inclusion to such a recent Christian persecutor? Because he had the righteousness of God derived from Christ. See, when we are settled in Christ, knowing his favor and acceptance, that frees us to forgive and accept others. Here in this church body, we are to be a community that looks at each other as justified in Christ. Not based on how each one of us is doing in our life. In Christ, we need to view one another as favored by God, complete in Christ. And we need to constantly help each other view ourselves that way. That's one of the reasons that we gather. That's how we're free to enjoy God and love people, when we sense that. And we need help with this, don't we? We all have our go-tos for self-made merit. How we're performing. Either we're feeling that we don't measure up, or we're feeling that we do. And either way, it's bad news if it's anything besides the righteousness of God in Christ. So we need to help each other again and again to build our hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, related to this miraculous contrast, there's one more thing I want to look at. It shows the new path Paul was set on because he discovered the righteousness of God that comes through faith. It's a surprising contrast. You see that Jesus says to Ananias that, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake." So is Jesus saying, "Don't worry, I'm going to pay him back for persecuting my church"? No, that's not what's going on. You see, before Paul was converted, he would justify inflicting pain on people as a way of building his own righteousness. But once he had Christ's righteousness, he was willing to suffer pain for people as a means of loving them. Total reversal. In our own pursuits of self-merit, we will always end up inflicting pain on others. We'll use them, blame them, lash out at them, damage them. But when we enjoy Christ's righteousness, then like Paul, we can suffer for their sake. One of the most clear demonstrations of the contrast between self-derived merit and Christ-given merit is our view of suffering and our response to it. Because with self-constructed merit, whether it's virtuous living or your performance in a sport or important relationships, suffering can only be a setback. It's an interruption in your pursuit. But with God's righteousness clothing us, we can see temporary suffering not as a mark of God's displeasure, but as a mark of His love. Hebrews 12, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, like a coach training an Olympic athlete to be his very best. The reason we can see temporal suffering that way is because the eternal suffering that we deserve has already been borne by Christ. And so therefore, in this passing life, God is loving us so much that He's fitting us for the greatest possible enjoyment of His presence, our highest eternal good, by whatever means necessary. So instead of viewing temporary suffering as a dead end or just a mere interruption, we can see it as a means of God loving us. And then also see it as a means, an opportunity to show His love. So in Paul's writings, we just see a radically different view of temporal suffering than the views that our world gives us. And I keep on saying temporal because we have the assurance that it's going to end. It is not intrinsically good. Pain and suffering are not a good in themselves. It's more like the pain of cutting cancer out of the body or the pain of giving birth to a child. The pain is only welcomed as a means to an end. But when we are relying on Christ's merit as our own, we can endure because we know that the end is worth it. And this is the miraculous contrast that encountering the living Christ and receiving His righteousness as our merit gives us. We're freed to love people rather than use them, to see suffering not as a mere setback, but as a mark of our Father's love. That's the contrast that we see in Paul's life after him meeting Christ. And where does this all come from? It's from the one person, the only person who did merit God's favor. Jesus lived a perfect, worthy life, but in the end, He received the curse, the judgment that we deserved, the judgment that those who depend on their own merit deserve. But He did that to give us His merit. Jesus is the one and only person who could stand on His own merit, but who instead endured eternal suffering that we deserve to give us His merit. That's why we can join Paul in saying, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but trash, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness of God, which comes through faith, the righteousness of God, which comes through faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May we recognize our counterfeit righteousness, the things that we hang on in place of Jesus, and may we instead believe in the free gift of righteousness in Christ, through which we can enjoy God and love people like He created us to do. Amen. Yes, Lord, we praise You that we don't need to build our righteousness. We don't need to achieve it because we can't. Thank You for
the righteousness of God through faith as a free gift so that we can finally love you and love our brothers and sisters and live in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Lord, make us a church that experiences that freedom and lives within it. Amen.